with anti-intellectualism. When Dr. J.P. Moreland was here, he was selling some cassettes, and what he calls, what I call anti-intellectualism, he calls mindless Christianity. He's saying the same thing that I'm saying. There are many Christian preachers and theology professors and Christian philosophy professors and defenders of the faith that are recognizing a problem rampant in the American church that has been around for years, for generations in this country, and it's called what I call, well, I call it the cult of anti-intellectualism. And we need to look at that today. Let's open with the word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross of wood for our sins. We recognize that he was the ultimately worthy sacrifice, and that apart from his death and resurrection, there would be no salvation for us, for we all deserve the flames of hell because of our sins. So we thank you for the forgiveness that we find in Jesus. But we also thank you, Lord, that you've promised to us not only forgiveness of sins through Jesus, but wisdom from God through him. And I pray, Lord, that we would not throw our minds out the window, that we would not settle for a mindless Christianity that overemphasizes emotions and de-emphasizes right thinking, but that we would recognize that every aspect of our lives is to come under submissive, under your lordship. And that includes even our thinking. And so I pray, Lord, that yes, we would be prayer warriors. Yes, we would study the word, but we would really recognize that you've called us to submit even our thinking to you. You've caused us to study the word and to even sometimes study the views of others so we know that how we should respond to them. So I pray, Lord, that this church would not suffer from the cult of anti-intellectualism. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. You know, one of the big differences between Christianity and the religions of the East, Hinduism, Buddhism, those types of religions, is Christianity has a good, strong, healthy emphasis on the mind, on the intellect, on such things as propositional truths, statements of truth given to us in the Bible. The Eastern religions, they de-emphasize that. They de-emphasize the reasoning process. In fact, the closest you can get to God in their religions is to totally surrender the control of your mind through Eastern meditation. It's almost the exact opposite of Christianity. And so what I want us to look at today is the cult of anti-intellectualism, which has crept into the churches, which actually has its roots in Eastern mysticism and the false religions of the East, and that have influenced so much of modern Christian thought today. And I use the word Christian there very lightly, because a lot that is supposed to be Christian thought is not Christian, and it is not even that much, I don't even know how you could qualify it as thought. But there's many problems in today's churches that stem from this anti-intellectual bias. Today we're seeing things like the Holy Laughter Movement and the entire church is being slain in the Spirit. And we don't want to quench the work of the Holy Spirit in our church. At the same time, the Lord says that if a non-believer walks into your church and thinks you're all crazy, because you're practicing the gifts in a disorderly manner, then it's your fault. You're being a stumbling block to them. Well, with the Holy Laughter Movement and the Slain in the Spirit Movement, that is what's occurring. Now, in the Holy Laughter Movement, you've got entire churches rolling around on the floor, laughing. At first, it's all manufactured, it's fake, and then it becomes more and more real, and then all of a sudden, you've got a few people laying down on the floor, rolling around, and actually barking like dogs. Now, this is a first in the history of Christianity, but we do find this type of thing in the world of the occult, in occultic and demonic type practices. Bhagwan Rajneesh, this was real common when he was in Oregon with his people. In fact, Rory had a video that we had watched that showed that same basic type thing. They started out meditating, surrendering the control of their minds, and then probably outside demonic forces set in, took control, and before you know it, they were rolling on the floor, and you could hear people barking and growling and laughing and screaming. Some blood-curdling screams could be heard throughout the crowd. But the Holy Laughter Movement, what they tell people is, one guy was laying down, and the guy who heads the movement saw him, and the guy was praying, but he wasn't laughing. And he yelled at him and told him, stop praying. You've done enough praying. Stop praying. And now it's time to just surrender yourself and just experience this holy laughter. Whenever people tell you to stop praying or to stop thinking, that is not Christianity. That is not Christianity. It's the world of the occult, Eastern mysticism. God gave you a mind, and once you totally surrender control of that mind, demonic beings will probably come in and would be more than happy to take control of your mind. That's why alcohol abuse and drug abuse is so bad, because you surrender the control of your mind. You know, a lot of people say the real you comes out when you're drunk. No, that's not the real you. That's some other person who takes you over, a spirit being, a demon. And so the Holy Laughter Movement, the Slain of the Spirit Movement, the Health, Wealth, and Prosperity Movement, that movement, that Christianity in Crisis, that book is devoted to refuting. There's been a big de-emphasis on the intellect and studying the Word, and an overemphasis on experience. And because of it, we're getting all sorts of false doctrines. The whole hyper-emotionalism that's going on in the church. Let's just have an experience. Who cares about doctrinal truth? Who cares about doctrines? Who cares about statement of faith? In fact, it's very famous right now. It's a very popular thing for churches not to have statement of faith. I did a wedding at a church not too long ago, beautiful church, and the people that got married were beautiful people, and they both had really nice families. But the church, right over the door, says our only statement of faith is the Bible. That sounds real good. But the Jehovah's Witnesses would probably say the same thing. And so there's some real clear things, like Jesus said, unless you believe I'm God, you'll die in your sins. There are some real clear things that should be in church's statement of faith. God gave us a mind. He wants us to think. Now, the view that just says, just believe, don't worry about thinking, just believe, don't look for evidence for your faith, just believe, is called fideism, and that has gone a long way from the teachings of a Danish philosopher named Soren Kierkegaard from years gone by. That has crept into the church, and because of it, nowadays we see a lot of watered-down sermons. Now, I want us to look, as a point of introduction, look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. The author of Hebrews says something real interesting here. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, what he's talking about here is that God never intended for Christians to stay on milk for their entire lives. Our church has done a lot of growing over the years in numbers, but I saw very early there could be ways that we could grow even faster in numbers, but a lot of those ways, now there's some good things that we haven't done hard enough, you know. There's some good things that we need to work harder on, our evangelism, things like that, our outreach. At the same time, some of the easiest ways for a church to grow real quick are just basically unbiblical. For number one, if most people don't like the gospel, and most people don't, why not just water it down? Then you'll bring in a lot of people. It'll become more popular. And obviously, a church that wants to do God's will can't do that. But another thing that's real popular is to turn 40-minute meat of the word sermons into a 10 to 15 minute feel good, little basic milk. Forget the meat of the word. Let's just talk milk. And so everything is just a feel good 15 minute sermon. And these watered down sermons are killing the Christian church today. You've got the atheist who teaches philosophy over at Olympic College. He's not giving his people watered down stuff. He's getting the best thought from atheism that he possibly can to try to destroy the faith of Christians that are in his class. But for some reason, preachers today are preaching watered down sermons, and this is not the way it should be. This is encouraging the cult of anti-intellectualism. So what does the Bible say about intellectualism? And sure, what does the Bible say about wisdom? That's what I want us to do today. Let's look and see what the Scriptures states about wisdom. Now look at Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Solomon states this: "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity." Now, there's something real important. He's giving the reason why he's writing this. Okay? But there's something real important there. There's a very close connection between the Hebrew usage of the word wisdom and behavior. You see it there, right there in verse 3. Now, the Greek view of wisdom was head knowledge only. Socrates was a great philosopher because of what he had up here, because he was a great thinker, because he knew a lot. Same with Plato, same with Aristotle. It was irrelevant what kind of lifestyles they led. As long as you knew it in your mind, you had the Greek view of wisdom. But in the Hebrew and the biblical view of wisdom, it is not less than the Greek view. You have to first have the head knowledge. That's the problem of the church. We all want to do good things, but we don't want the head knowledge. That's not the Hebrew view. The Hebrew view starts where the Greek view left off. You've got to be intellectually knowledgeable first, and then you have to apply that to your life. You are not wise in the biblical sense of the word just because you memorized John 3:16. That God loved the world so much that He sent His Son to die for us so that those who believe in Him would receive eternal life and would not perish. Just knowing that verse, being able to quote it, does not make you biblically wise. To be biblically wise, you have to also apply it to your life and trust in Him for salvation. Okay? So the Hebrew and biblical view of knowledge is the head knowledge, but it has to be applied to the life. You have to know the truths in your mind and then live by those truths in your life. Now, having said that, I want us to look at point 3 on your handouts. God commands believers to be wise. By the way, with this Hebrew and biblical view, the point I'm getting at is there is no such thing as an ungodly wise man as far as God is concerned. No such thing as an ungodly wise man. You could be Carl Sagan and learn large quantities of knowledge, but as far as the Bible is concerned, he is not wise because he has refused to bend his knee to Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. We don't have time to turn there, but in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, Paul describes some false teachers as always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. As far as the Bible is concerned, even though these guys continually learn, like Carl Sagan does, he is not a wise man, because there's no such thing as an ungodly wise man. In fact, he may know a lot of things about this world, but God says, big deal. The beginning of real knowledge, the beginning of real wisdom, and by the way, wisdom just goes a step further. Knowledge is understanding or insight of a situation. Wisdom also lets you know how to respond in that situation. Sometimes they're used almost synonymous, though, in the Scriptures, but there is that slight difference there. But as far as the Bible's concerned, the beginning of knowledge is having that right respect or that right fear for God, which Carl Sagan has not got. Carl Sagan does not respect the God of the Bible. Therefore, the Bible says he hasn't even begun to learn. Take a look at Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. And you shall love the Lord your God. Jesus is stating that this is the most important commandment, the two most important commandments. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, it's real interesting here. Jesus wants you to love him with all your being, but that includes your mind. Now, if Jesus walked the earth and taught his disciples for 3.5 years and gave us the Old Testament and the New Testament, even before he became a man, God was revealing things to his prophets. And then Jesus says that God wants you to love him with all your mind. What does that tell you? You ought to be doing with your mind. It tells you you ought to have your face in this book. How would you like it if you had a loved one? Let's say you were in the military and you were fighting in a war, and you wrote a letter to your loved one, to your spouse back home, and your loved one never wrote back, and you just kept writing letters and they never wrote back, and then when you get out, you go home and you find out your spouse tells you, I just never read your letters, but I love you. That doesn't sound like real life. If you love the Lord, he wrote you a very big love letter here. And if you love the Lord, you're going to read his love letter to you. And you're going to test everything else you read by what God has said. I mean, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, these were some really intelligent guys. But if it doesn't line up with the Word of God, they were wrong. This is the ultimate test of all other things, because we know that every word of God is tested. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. But God commands us to be wise. He calls us to love him with all of our mind as well as with all of our heart. He wants our emotions to be submitted to him, but he also wants our thoughts and our mind to be submitted to him as well. And he's not the God of Hinduism that says, empty your mind. He's the God of the Bible who says, I want your minds renewed by my word. I want your minds, yes, emptied of your own sinful desires, but filled with principles from God's word so that you put on the mind of Christ. Look at Romans 16, Paul's letter to the Romans. You know, I really think if I were to preach this sermon 120 years ago in this country, people would have been shocked. Because, I mean, this is so obvious. God commands believers to be wise. God commands believers to study his word and to learn his truths. I mean, if God spoke, obviously he wants people to listen. But somehow, the church in America has lost us. Now, I'm not saying that I'm the only pastor in America who's preaching this. There are other pastors in Bremerton that are preaching the same type of message. The sad thing is that this even has to be preached. But all you have to do is turn on Channel 20. About 20% of the programs on the Christian station are actually pretty good. But the other 80%, you know, you just turn on Channel 20 and you look there, and there's the cult of anti-intellectualism right there. They make fun of the guys who devote their whole lives to studying the Word, and then they just go around and pull one verse totally out of its context and end up teaching something that's more compatible with Eastern mysticism than with true Christianity. Look at Romans 16 and verse 19. For the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. There are some areas where you can get some wisdom that's the wrong kind of wisdom. I mean, Adam and Eve, they wanted to get that knowledge from the tree of the forbidden fruit. But the fact is, God wants us to be wise in that which is good. God commands us to be wise. Look at Matthew 10, verse 16. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. You know, I don't have to give a real lot of commentary on these passages here because they're pretty self-explanatory. But they need to be emphasized in today's church. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. The word there for shrewd means basically be extremely wise in your dealings with the community when you witness to them. Look at what Paul said in Colossians. Same thing, same message over and over again throughout the Scriptures. Colossians chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. Paul says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. See, when you're witnessing to that non-believer, you're not supposed to take pride in that you don't have any answers to his questions. If you can't answer his question, take him to somebody who can, or do the research yourself and find the answers to his question. Believe me, Christianity can be defended, and it can be defended very well. If that wasn't the case, you know, I'd be having debates once a week. There is never a month that goes by without me trying to get some kind of debate in defense of Christianity. Yet I've only had six public formal debates in a period of 7 years. No, actually in a period of about 9 years, even before I was a pastor. The reason why it takes a year and a half to get a debate is because that's how hard it is to find a non-Christian scholar who's got the guts to actually put his views to the test against Christianity, because the word is out. The word is out. I mean, Dr. Dwayne Gish out of California, little quiet guy, is going around, little quiet guy with glasses, is going around bragging. He's had over 100 debates with leading atheistic evolutionary scientists, and he's never lost a debate yet. And when you read the responses to that of the guys that debated him, they're always coming up with excuses why they lost. Never is anybody saying, he's lying, I won. They say things like, well, I guess I found out he's a professional debater, and then that's why I lost, and that type of thing. But God is calling us to be wise and commanding us to be wise. Look at Proverbs chapter 8, verse 11. Proverbs 8, verse 11. By the way, when some people come from other churches and they come and visit us, I know one of the first thing that probably hits them right between the eyes is the amount of verses that even when I'm preaching through a book of the Bible, I'll cross-reference with a lot of other verses. The main reason why I do that is because I agree with the hermeneutics of John Calvin, the great reformer. Hermeneutics just means the science of biblical interpretation, and probably his number one principle of interpreting the Bible is that Scripture interprets Scripture. If you think a verse says one thing and all the other Scriptures are saying the exact opposite thing, guess what's wrong? your interpretation of that one scripture. And so as you bring other passages in their proper context into play, it gives you a fuller understanding of that particular passage that deals with the same subject. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 11. Solomon says, "For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her." Now, is that the message that's coming out in the church today? The American church as a whole? I mean, every time a guy starts studying and starts reading more and studying the Word and reading the view, the ideas of people, non-Christians around him, and testing it with the Word so he can understand the people he's witnessing to, most pastors today will say, "Hey, that's dangerous stuff. Don't do that. You're a Christian. You're not supposed to be well-read." Now, it's not right here. It says, "Wisdom is better than jewels." It's not a sin to be wise. In fact, it's a sin not to be as wise as God called you to be. God's going to call some of us into deeper studies than others, and I'm glad for that. Because if God called us all to the same level of studies, and if you guys were and myself were all obedient to that, I'd be out of a job. Okay? If you studied as much as I do with the Word and stuff, as much as myself and as much as Gary and these other wannabe preachers among us, then the fact is, we're not going to need somebody else to pastor us. We'll be our own pastors. But God has called us all to be wise and commands us to be wise. Now, at the same time, we are not to fall prey to false wisdom. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. By the way, it's been suggested that I do these handouts on a regular basis, and I think it's a good idea, especially with all the turning of pages that we do and all the passages we look at with the types of sermons that I preach. It'd probably be a good idea, and then you could just file them at home and keep a record of them. We're going to be recording just about everything I preach as well, and so you could start your own library either just with notes or with the cassettes. But take a look at Colossians 2, 8, and 9. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy." All philosophy means is the love of wisdom. But non-Christian philosophy really is anti-philosophy, as Francis Schaeffer was so fond of saying. Because really, it's not the love of wisdom. It's the love of wisdom as long as it doesn't lead us into the throne room of God. But since true wisdom does lead us into the throne room of God, Carl Sagan and company actually don't love wisdom. And so what they call philosophy really is anti-philosophy. It's moving away from what wisdom... I mean, King David said in Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of His hands." I mean, he had a little shepherd boy leaning his back on a rock. He's got his sheep all protected, and they're all going to sleep. And he looks up into the starry sky 3,000 years ago on a dark night in the land of Israel, and he sees all these stars. Then maybe he decided, "You know, I think I'm going to start counting them." And then he looked as far as he could in each direction, and he realized, "Hey, no way I'm going to be able to count all those stars." And then all of a sudden it hit him between the eyes. The heavens are just screaming out. They're just proclaiming, all these stars at the top of their lungs are just screaming out to me that God exists and we are the work of His hands. That's why the same author, King David, could write in Psalm 14:1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." David's saying, if you can look up at a starry sky and say, "There is no God," you're a bigger fool than me. And so God calls out to us. There's so much evidence for His existence. Still men deny this and turn to false wisdom, which we are not to fall prey for. And James talks about this. Look at James 3. There's a difference between wisdom from heaven and wisdom from ungodly men. James chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Again, the Jewish concept of wisdom is different from the Greek concept of wisdom. The Jewish concept of wisdom, you've only begun to learn if you got it in the head. Once it's applied in your life, then wisdom is complete. Verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom, see, lying against the truth is not true wisdom. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in everything and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And all the wisdom of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, put all that wisdom together, and what good did it do, man? All it did was just start another argument over here, another debate over there. But just think about America. Who built the first universities? The Christians. Who built the first hospitals? The Christians. You know, why is the Red Cross called the Red Cross? Why is the Salvation Army called the Salvation Army? Why do most of our big universities in this country, even though most of them are apostatized from the faith, but the oldest universities in this country, why do they either have Christian names...